In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98, we read that prayer is defined as an offering of our desires unto God. But perhaps it is the case that when you hear that, you begin to wonder about the exact extent of such offering of desires unto God. You begin to wonder about the fact that if you pour out your heart to God or you cast your cares upon the Lord, that perhaps sin will slip into the mix and you will confess and pour out sinful desires to the Lord. When it says further in that catechism question that it is our desires offered to the Lord that are agreeable to His will, you might begin to think that such a thing is clearly not permissible. What is it that we do with our sinful thoughts and desires? Can we offer those up to God? What is the extent of this command to pour out our hearts before God? To what degree does this hold true and is it valid? And perhaps as we wonder about these questions, the confusion that reigns in the broader church is also brought to bear. The idea that we are to vent our anger against God because He can handle it, and to treat Him as some sort of great punching bag that can handle our anger, and surely we should express our anger against Him and in that way not harm anyone really. But the idea that God is such that we can speak to Him in a casual way, and that we can really, with flippancy and a casual manner, speak to Him as our God. Or many other ideas such as these, which seem to strike us certainly as wrong and offensive to God, but do we not begin to wonder about that? After all, in the Scriptures, we do find people expressing anger against God. And we find those people getting and gaining God's ear, and that He comes to them and helps them. We find that in the case of Jonah. We find that in the case of Elijah. We find that in the case even of Asaph and many others. And is it really the case that we cannot talk to God in a casual manner? Because after all, the Scripture commends to us this idea of treating Him and knowing that we have a relationship with Him as our Father. And so we begin to swirl about in our confusion and doubts and wonder, what exactly are we to make of all of these things? What exactly is the nature of prayer, and what exactly is the extent or limit of praying and pouring out our hearts to God, especially when it relates to our sin? And brethren, it is a quite devilish trick, and a trick certainly of Satan himself, to bring us into confusion so that we have bound mouths before God, so that we will not open our mouths lest we say or do the wrong thing, so that we are concluded in the worst case scenario in silence. Not the silence David speaks of after pouring out his heart and waiting upon the Lord, but a silence of fear and trembling. We cannot come before God. We do not know what to do with our sinful thoughts and desires. So we are bound in silence and therefore without help before our God. So it is that we desire this morning to open up this particular command of God and begin to consider and seek to bring clarity upon this question so that we can and must come before God even with our sinful desires and thoughts. But even in our sinful desires and thoughts in a way that God has called us to come. So let us consider this command of God, and that is the first thing that we must say about it there in verse 8. It is a command. Pour out your heart before Him. This is not a suggestion. This is not something that is implied. It is a direct and clear command of God. In other words, God is calling us not to fear or not to remain silent or not to draw back from Him, but the very opposite. Whatever confusion or doubts or fears we may entertain, the reality is that God comes to us and commands an openness of heart towards Him. It is not an option. It is not negotiable. This is the reality we must have before God. We must have open hearts before Him. The word for pouring out your heart before Him is the same word that is used in Scripture when someone is cut, when they bleed. the blood would pour out as the heart continues to pump and the wound is open. The blood would spurt out. It would pour out. It must be stopped. It must be contained. God is saying, contrary to containing, but rather open it up further and allow it to flow out, to pour out before God. It is the same word that is used when a cup of water is taken in and turned over and the contents are gushing out. The prayer that God calls for us to have is a prayer that is open and sincere and clear, where we uncover everything that is within before His sight. This we find, for example, happening with Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 verse 15, when Hannah in her grief over being barren and over her sorrow at being ridiculed by the other wife of Elkanah, Peninnah, goes to the temple and is so consumed with prayer, so consumed with pouring out her soul, it is said, before God, that the priest there thinks she is drunk and is mumbling with her lips in a drunken, uncontrolled fashion. That is to pour out your heart and your sorrow before God, to be so consumed with it that even to others you appear to be drunk. Or we read also from Jeremiah's hand in Lamentation 2, verse 19, that he urges the people of God to pour out their hearts before God, to take their hearts and overturn them and gush out the contents with this fervency and this urgent necessity behind it, that their children are starving. The children are starving on the streets. They're in a desperate condition. And with that desperation, they're to cry out and pour out their hearts before God. The idea here and the command here is calling us to open up all that is within before God and to let it flow out unto His throne of mercy and grace. Several commentators would define this well for us. Plummer, for example, writes this: we pour out our hearts before God when we tell Him all that is in our hearts, whether it be our burdens, our griefs, our shame and penitence, or our joy and gladness. In distress, we sometimes resign ourselves to despondency or despair when we ought to be praying and hoping of an early deliverance. The idea here is that we are not to censor or to edit that which is within, but we are to pour it out before God. We are not to cleanse the picture of our heart. We are not to sanitize what is within, but rather we are to gush forth all that is within and openly reveal these things before the face of Almighty God. Now that is, of course, not to say that we are to be light and flippant and casual before God. He is God. And we must always bear in mind that when we gush before God, we are gushing before God. Not some mere peer or friend, or not some mere inanimate object or theory, but we are speaking to God Himself. And that is not to say that we ought not to construct our sentences properly and confess and rightly craft and form our prayers to express the best possible what is within. We find that so clearly in the Psalms, don't we? Where they do pour out their hearts before God, but they form and they fashion it into that which is most expressive of what is within. There are times clearly when the alarming urgency of the case would call us simply to shoot an arrow to heaven, as the Puritans would say. But when we unfold all that is within, we are right to carefully and soberly pour out our hearts before God. That is the command that we have before us here. But why would we hide what is within? Every command of Scripture is given for a reason. There is no command of Scripture that is unnecessary, or that does not come in where, if we did not hear God speaking to us by inertia, we would not go in the other direction. So every command of Scripture addresses some inclination of our heart or some sinful tendency of our condition, our sinful condition. So when David calls us to unveil our hearts before God, we know that it is a tendency of our sinful remnant to not do that. Why would we not confess and open our hearts before God? Why would we sanitize or cleanse or hide something that is within before we brought it in its full reality before God? It is still our foolish remnant's nature to seek to hide from God, isn't it? Just like Adam and Eve at the very beginning sought to hide from God. It is still our inclination to draw back, to keep secret, to keep covered, and not to express to God all that is within. Perhaps here and there we will say something about our sin, but we naturally react against that and hide and cover what is within from God. And yet the very statement of it is foolishness, isn't it? When we declare that is what we do at times in our tendency, it is obviously and manifestly folly. Because God knows all that is within us already, doesn't He? In Psalm 139, we are told that there is no place where we can hide from God. If we go to the heavens, He is there. If we go to the grave, He is there. If we seek to hide ourselves upon the expanse of the sea, He is there. And He knows the lips that come from our, the words that come from our lips altogether. In Hebrews 4, we are told that there is no creature that is hidden from God, but all are open and naked before His eyes, before the One with whom we have to do, before the One to whom we must give an account. And so it is absolute folly for us to seek to draw back and hide what is in our hearts when God knows it already. But perhaps our withdrawing from God is more subtle than that. More nuanced than that. We say to ourselves, yes, we know that He knows what is within, but is it not wrong to express it? It is one thing to have a sin that is in your heart. It is another to put it into words and to express it openly. And that is true, isn't it? When Asaph was struggling with his bitterness and his despair in Psalm 73, he said, I would have sinned if I had openly declared this. It is wrong for us truly to openly unburden ourselves in the very process of sin before others, if it is a stumbling block or might lead them to fall over our sin and our struggles. It is also wrong, isn't it, to give full vent to our anger or to simply pour out blasphemies to God. Even if they're in our heart, it is not this command's intention to give us then the full permission to unveil and unrestrain our sin and pour it out to God. Not the idea here that God is saying, go ahead, whatever is within, whatever you're struggling with, or to whatever extent you have it restrained within your heart. No, lift that restraint and pour out your sin. That's not the intention either. But what is being said here, what is necessary is this, that whatever part of the process of sin we are in, whether we are being tempted, whether we are falling into that temptation, whether we are hot in our sin, at whatever point of that process we are, it is right and it is necessary for us to go to God and tell Him of that. We often think, perhaps, that if we are giving ourselves over to temptation and sin, we should wait until it is over and then go. If we're not repentant over our sin, surely we should wait until we are repentant to go to God. But brethren, where is our help alone? Repentance itself is a gift of God. If we lack faith, if we lack repentance, we are to ask for it. We are to say to God, I believe, but help my unbelief. We are to say to God, as the psalmist at the very end of Psalm 119 says, I am wandering from you as your sheep. Come and get me. Come and seek me. We are to unveil to God and clearly to express to God in whatever process of sin we are in, exactly what we are in. Because there alone is our help. Our help is in the name of God alone. There is no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. Therefore, when we are called to come to God, We are called to come to God even in the process of sin and reveal to Him and confess to Him where we are, because only then will He help us. You see, the biblical principle is this, that it is not right to come to God in a sinful way. But when we are in sin, it is necessary and right that we still come to God. In other words, the Bible does not say to us that you can come in your anger and be justified in coming with anger. But the Bible does say if you are angry, still you must come to God, because there is no other place for help or hope or comfort in your time of need. And that principle we will seek to put some flesh and bones on as we continue. Put some flesh on those bones, rather, as we continue throughout the sermon, especially in the examples that we cite from Scripture. But for now, let us simply ask this question. If it is indeed the case that we are to unburden our hearts before God, and especially if we are in sin, we are to reveal this to God. The question naturally arises, well, why should we do that? Isn't God sovereign? Doesn't He know already? So why would He call us to reveal to Him what He already knows? And perhaps if you are honest with yourself, you will say that at times this indeed has led you to bitterness, to the idea that perhaps God is vindictive in the way that He calls us to reveal our hearts to Him, that surely if He already knows, why does He command us to make it known to Him? You children may understand this feeling when you sin against your sibling or your parents and you lie about it. Then you come to understand that it wasn't right to do that, and so you confess your sin. And perhaps your sister or your brother says, oh yes, now let's go to mom and dad and we're going to rub this in that you're the sinner and I'm the good one. That's what's called being vindictive. And when you open up and confess your sin to that sibling, they deal with you in a vindictive way. And perhaps, if we are honest, we are tempted to think of God in that way. If He is sovereign, why do we have to tell Him? If He already knows, why do we have to tell Him? Is He trying to rub it in our faces? Or perhaps we think more than that, that, well, God is sovereign, so He already knows and He's already going to deal with me. So I'm going to go on and do the things that are really important in life. This command, yes, it's true, it's there, but really I know better that God doesn't really mean it, and He will help me anyway, and so I don't need to go before Him. Of course, it is true, isn't it, that even when we do not open our hearts to Him, He does come and He does help. As David says in Psalm 32, when he did not confess his sins, God's hand was heavy upon him, so that he did finally come and confess those sins to Him. But what needless pain he bore when he did not confess in the process of sin or in the heat of sin and unveil and reveal to God what he was experiencing and what he was doing. No, brethren, the sovereignty of God is not to be some sort of veil whereby we cover over our unwillingness to be open with our God. It's the very opposite. The sovereignty of God is not some sort of speculative field of study. It is the experiential reality of our lives, which means that we do not sit and think about it and muse over it, but we obey because He is sovereign. There is a story told of young R.C. Sproul when he was in the classroom of Dr. Gerstner. And the question was posed by Gerstner, why is it that we evangelize if God predestinates? Student after student was baffled by this and could give no substantial answer to it until finally young R.C. Sproul said, well, rather tentatively, God commanded it. That is the answer, isn't it? The sovereignty of God is not something that should cause us to deny or rebel against God or play theological tricks or intellectual tricks with God. but rather to submit ourselves to the God who is sovereign and commands us to open our hearts to Him. But there's more than that. He is the God of sovereign love, isn't He? And when He commands us something in the Scriptures to be open, to be intimate with Him, it's not so that He can come and with vindictiveness crush us. It is so that He can help us because He loves us. When we pray to God, we pray to the God who is so sovereign, if we can put it in those terms, so sovereign that He ordains our very prayers as a means to His loving ends, so that He can say rightly, "You do not have because you have not asked. I have ordained prayer to achieve this loving end. And if you do not pray, this loving end will not be granted." Now, children, maybe you understand this more easily if I cite that work of C.S. Lewis. Perhaps you've read it or had it read to you. The one where there's the one called the magician's nephew. You may remember that scene where Fledge takes those two children up onto the mountain, and there they rest for a time, and there's a meal for that horse. But the children don't have anything to eat. And they're somewhat disturbed by this and upset by this, and they say, "Why don't we have anything? Why was not food provided for us? Does not Aslan know that we needed food?" That horse so wisely answered, "Yes, but I have the sort of feeling that Aslan likes to be asked." That's exactly what the Scriptures say, isn't it? That you do not have because you have not asked. That you do not have this intimacy with God, this help from God, because you do not unveil your heart before Him. God is the one who delights for us to come to Him in prayer, revealing to Him what is in our hearts and opening up to Him is so that we will become more and more united and firmly bound to Him in that relationship He condescends to give us. Now you, parents, know this well, don't you? Perhaps it has happened to you, as to me, that you look at your child who is struggling to put on their shoes. There is a particularly bad knot in their shoe at this time, and you can tell that they're unable to do it, and they're becoming frustrated. But you don't immediately step in. You wait, you sit back and you wait. Why do you do that? Are you unloving and vindictive? No, you want that child to come to the point where she realizes that she needs your help. And to come to realizing likewise that you will help her. And so it is that you want not merely her shoe to be tied, but that relationship between the two of you to be strengthened, in that mutuality of coming together for help and for comfort. And so it is with God. He says, "Pour out your hearts. I know all that is within. But I want you to come to me so that this relationship would be sealed and strengthened." You spouses know this in your relationships, don't you? Has it never happened to you that you have told your spouse something that you are thinking or feeling, even though you knew that they already knew it? Perhaps from your expression in your face or your gestures or mannerisms, they knew something about you. They knew that you were disturbed or frustrated or something like that. But you told them even so because you know they would listen. And you wanted to express yourself to them. And they were the ones who would help you and react with you and feel and sympathize with you in it. And so the relationship is further strengthened. That's what God is saying here when He says, pour out your heart before Him. That He wants you to have this intimate relationship with Him. And when was the last time, brethren, that you and I went before God and simply said to Him, "I'm feeling this way. I'm disappointed in this thing that you did in my life. I'm sorry about this and I'm sad about this. I'm in despair. I'm feeling deeply this temptation. I'm giving in to this temptation." Or whatever it is that you simply go before the Lord and you share with Him what is in your heart. That is what God is commanding us here to do. That is what He desires indeed what He commands. And brethren, that is why Christ died. The Lord Jesus Christ died so that the veil would be torn open. And you would have that ready and fearless and bold access to God. So that when you unburden your heart to Him, you know you come to a God who loves you, who's already paid for the condemnation and judgment that is due to your sins. And so you're free now to open up your heart and lay it bare before the God who so loves you that He gave Himself for you. This is a most critical and vital part of true Christianity. That we come to God knowing that whatever we tell Him, He is faithful and He is just to condescend and come to us to comfort and to aid and to help. So it is that we can come before God and simply open up our hearts. And all that is therein, we have the right, indeed the command, to pour forth to Him. But we must always remember that we come to God. You see, when we come to God and pour out our hearts to Him, we're not coming to a wall, to a punching bag, to a pet, even to a friend, and just letting go of everything in their presence. We are coming to God. And it is right and it is proper for us to remember that every time we come to Him. It is right for us to remember who it is with whom we deal. We deal on the one hand with a God who created all things by the word of His power in the space of 6 days and all very good. And who with sovereign power sustains everything even now. We come to the God whose justice and whose holy wrath is so pure and so fierce that the only right place for sin is a place that does not end, where the worm does not die, and where the fire is not quenched, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and darkness that is so painful that men gnaw their tongues. We come also to the God whose mercy is even so great as to overwhelm His justice, whose mercy is so unfathomable in its greatness that when you begin to put His justice there for our sakes, He takes His mercy and He covers it entirely. We come to a God whose mercy and loving kindness is so great that your sins are lost in the sea of His forgetfulness. That His mercy is so great that it is high above you as the heavens are high above the earth. So we come to a God who demands both that loving, comfortable, open, sincere intimacy, but also the God with whom we mingle trembling with our mirth. So we must remember who God is when we come to Him, and not with flippancy, with a casual manner as if He is not God. Come to Him even when we are unburdening our hearts before Him. And we must remember that we are submitting all things to Him. When we come to God, we are not coming to an amoral being. We are not coming to someone who temporarily suspends His character. We are coming to someone to whom we submit all things, under His judgment, under His responsive help. Often it is the case that when we come to each other, there is an unwritten rule, isn't there? That if I open up to you, you cannot say anything negative about what I've just said. But intimacy is not opposed to scrutiny. Rather, it is the case that when we come to God, though we have this amnesty, though we have this forgiveness, where condemnation is no longer in the picture, we still come to God who discerns and who wisely answers and responds to exactly what we need. Whether it be pure comfort and bright hope, whether it be wisdom, or whether it be even painful chastisement and rebuke, we are called to submit all of our desires unto God, knowing that He will deal with us, not as our sins deserve, but in a way that is most helpful and most right and most loving. And so we come to God and we submit all things to Him. Yes, even the sins. Because we know that even in the process of sin, He will come and He will help us. Now consider a few examples we find in Scripture that illustrate what we've been saying here. Think, for example, of Jonah chapter 4. Remember how Jonah comes to God after God has so graciously saved Nineveh. Jonah comes in this way. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." But you see that while his anger is not justified, and not vindicated by the Scriptures, his coming to God is. You see how he comes to God. He comes to God in anger, praying. He comes to God and recognizes who God is, though he is not happy with that. He comes to God and he submits even his angry desire to God. You do not see Jonah saying to himself, "Well, self, let's kill our own body." You do not see that inner conversation with himself. You see that he has a conversation with God and says, "You do it." In his bitterness and his anger, he says, "You kill me." But still he's saying, "It is your decision. It is your will." And though that prayer was certainly not without its defects, it is a prayer that God heard. And God came and He offered help to Jonah. Whether or not Jonah took that help, did not God come and begin to reason with him and impress upon him that he needed to repent? He came in anger to pray to God. He spoke angry words to God. But he came to God. And he submitted his anger to God. And God answered that prayer. Or we can think of that man in Mark chapter 9 who had this son who was demon-possessed. Remember, the entire problem there was lack of faith. No one had faith sufficient so that this demon would be cast out. And Jesus said to that father, "If you believe, all things are possible." But the whole point was he didn't believe enough. It wasn't sufficient. So what did the man say? What did the father say? Did he walk away in disappointment and say, "Well, I suppose I need to wait until that faith comes"? Did he become sullen and sulk because God would not help him? No, he said, "Lord, I believe, but here is where I am in that process of disbelief. Help my disbelief. Here is where I am in the process of sin. I believe, but I need to believe more. Help me." And that prayer was answered, wasn't it? You see, when we come to pray to God, and when we are told that we are to offer up our desires unto God for things that are in accord with His will, and we are told to pour out our hearts before God, and we are told to cast our cares upon God, part of God's will is that even in the process of sin, we come to Him. And when we reveal openly to Him all that we are in every defect, in every sinful stain, His pledge is to come and to help us. Spurgeon puts it this way as we conclude this sermon. He says this, "To whom His love is revealed, reveal yourselves to Him. His heart is set on you, lay hearts bare to Him. Turn the vessel of your soul upside down in His secret presence, and let your inmost thoughts, desires, sorrows, and sins be poured out like water. Hide nothing from Him, for you can hide nothing. To the Lord unburden your soul. Let Him be your only father confessor, for He only can absolve you when He has heard your confession. To keep our griefs to ourselves is to hoard up wretchedness. The stream will swell and rage if you dam it up. Give it a clear course, and it leaps along and creates no alarm. Sympathy we need. And if we unload our hearts at Jesus' feet, we shall obtain a sympathy as practical as it is sincere, as consolatory as it is ennobling. For this reason Christ died, that without dread of condemnation or fear, you could approach the very presence of God and there pour out your soul, knowing that the blood of Christ cleanses all and cries out for your mercy."